appreciate very much the opportunity to speak to all of you. Hadn't anticipated this. In fact, we were questioning whether or not it would be wisdom for us to make this trip down here, considering the weather conditions. We don't know what we're going to face going back into Missouri. It's fine here right now, except it's very cloudy. But we trust that the Lord has had his reason for bringing us together this day. And in that, I feel that the Spirit of God has been present, even in our Sunday school and also here as we gather here. Our loved ones here that we don't see very often, and we're thankful that we could all come together. I've been thinking about a subject that is probably, well, seems like everything that has to do with the gospel of Christ is connected one way or another. But my thinking has been that what we call religion, how important it is to us, and is it magnified enough in our personal lives? And I have to ask that question of myself, because certainly being retired and having my time devoted to the work, I find that there's still many things in my personal life that could take me away from throw me off focus a little bit at times. And I have several projects that are related in the church work and so forth. But looking into the Word of God itself, I find that there is no reason to let things of the world dominate our lives. And I say that not accusing any more than I accuse myself, if indeed I am doing that. But to approach this subject in a corrective way, I feel that it is necessary to look at the scriptures and ask the question, where is God in my life? Does he fit in just one little corner back here, or does he fit into all of my life, everything that's going on in my life? And I know how it is that I worked for a number of years to support myself and my family, and there's so many things that come up that really want to dominate and want to control and can really sidetrack a person, and I find myself doing that. I get provoked at little things, and I find repairs around the house just a major problem to me, when actually, if I just put it in the hands of the Lord, it just goes easy. But I have to go through that process. So I'm thinking, how do I think about God? Does he really fit the full scope of my existence? Certainly he created me. I should think that I would be always aware of that. And I am, to a degree, but I'm human enough to forget. And so I go to Paul in his writings, and I want to, I'll go to the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians. He's talking to the Corinthians, he's writing to them, and Paul is the kind of person that he gets right into the subject, and he just really generates energy. I mean, if you're reading and really concentrating on what he's saying, you've got energy going for you. You've got thought processes that you wouldn't know otherwise, and you are able to relate to him. And he works up to a point, and then all of a sudden he caps it off. You know, it's amazing. And I'll read the last verse in the 9th chapter. That's the 15th verse. He says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. That unspeakable gift is the very fact that Paul would say that is kind of amazing in my mind. Because if you would, today a lot of people who would be a critic of the scripture would probably say he's wordy. He had great expression, much more than what I've seen expressed in my own time. I feel that he is able to speak to the point, and he's writing, actually. He's writing to the point, and he is not overdoing it. He is, everything in that he says seems to be so appropriate and so expounded. And you can just set and take one verse and find food for your soul. And so he is saying the unspeakable gift. Well, if Paul can't express it, then I don't think anybody can express it. Truly, it is an unspeakable gift. That which God has caused to be, that he gave his only begotten Son, all this is an unspeakable gift. It's unexplainable, because I'm speaking of myself, we really have a difficult time comprehending God's ways. And he says his ways are not our ways. And so I take Paul for his word. I say, yes, unspeakable gift. It is true. But I want to go on over into the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians and read three verses there. It's starting with the 8th. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. Paul defends himself in the fact that he is weighty and powerful in his letters, and I think he has a right to do that. So going back now, I want to turn back to 1 Corinthians in the first chapter. I'm going to use my notes more because it's hard for me to look into the book right now. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 22 through 24. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, of Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. I think those are absolutely profound words. He says, we preach Christ crucified. He's speaking of he's speaking of the gift that is unspeakable, and pointing to it. And he's explaining that the Jews find Christ a stumbling block. And they did. And the Greeks, you know, they're above it. So it's foolishness to them. But to the Jews and the Greeks, that believed in Christ, believed in God, it was the power of God and the wisdom of God. And there's a difference there. And I think we mentioned a little bit in our Sunday school, the difference is that we are among those that have faith in Jesus Christ. In this world today, we are among those. We should be considered ourselves a unique people in that very fact. But we know that it isn't our doing entirely. But God has drawn us out. He has selected us. He has seen something in each one of us that he feels can be useful for him in his plans and his work. And you know, we can't emphasize that enough. What is it that we're involved in? We're involved in the work that the Lord has already set in motion, and we've inherited it. We have a heritage that is beyond anything that we can describe, because it is something that our church fathers have labored for, and now today we are enjoying it. Going to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, Hebrews 12, starting with, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience at the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, Paul, in his great gift of writing, has said it in a way that thrills my soul. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, I have to say that if I'm able to really understand what Paul is saying, that there was a beginning, and he will finish it as we complete our day of probation. Jesus has given us the gospel and the plan of salvation. He has lived an example to us. And Paul is seeing this. And he doesn't stop, you know. In one little sentence, he is able to say so much. And it encompasses many important thoughts. And I run across this one word that just kind of floored me, and that because I never saw it before. I read right over it, and that is the word joy. And then I have to think, how was Jesus to have joy in facing what he had to face? He was looking beyond. He was looking beyond the cross. That's how he had joy. And that's how we have. No matter what we go through in this life, and I don't know what we may endure in this world, we have to see beyond the trial. And the thing that is always impressed me for years is that phrase, despising the shame. Despising the shame. Jesus despised those things that were evil, those things that were done to him. Yet he endured it. He endured it because he looked beyond it. And so there is such, he caps it off finally. He says, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, and we know that that's where he is. He has finished his work. Well, Jesus himself said many wonderful things in the gospel, right within the New Testament, and also within the Book of Mormon. I don't know how many of these scriptures that I'll actually read, but in his own defense, Jesus was able to do more than just what Paul was doing. Paul was he was directly meeting an opposition that we are meeting. We are meeting those that speak to us directly, "You don't know what you're talking about," or "Your faith is of no value." And we are facing that. And so we are somewhat defensive, argumentative, and whatever. I mean, we go through our emotions. Jesus had emotions. There was no question about that. But he said it as it was, as the situation really was. What he said was so absolute, he was not argumentative about it. He was just telling it as it was. And there's something about that again, you see the personality. You see Paul's personality. We can relate to that because we're in the same situation somewhat, but we're not in the same situation as Christ was in. And although we may someday have to give our life for the cause, but I want to go to some of the words that he is in, that's in the book of John, in John the 8th chapter, and I read verses 31 and 32. John 8, 31, 32. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, 'If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Many people have quoted that, and I've heard it preached many times, and I think possibly everybody has. It gives us a confidence that if we continue in his word, we will be numbered among those of his people, his disciples. But there's this other thing that comes along. It is the truth. The opposite of the truth is a lie, that which is false. And we are living in a day of deception when many things are being thrown at us, and I would say that I've used this term, but it's a conglomerate. Satan has built up a conglomerate of half-truths and bits and pieces of truth all the way along, and it's just like a flood. If you remember in the book of Revelation where the woman fled into the wilderness, Satan sent forth his flood, or the dragon sent forth his flood after her. I think we are experiencing that flood even in these last days. The many untruths and many means of deception. But the Lord has given us the confidence that we can know the truth. And something happens with that truth in us. We are made free. We are made free from the deception. But we're made free also of our sins, because we can repent of our sins. So these things are very essential to us. They're very much part of the gospel. Going to the 10th chapter of John, verses 1 through 5 is what I'd like to read here. These are scriptures that you all know very well. John 10, 1 through 5. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him." Now here's the important factor right here. and they know his voice. This conglomerate out here that we're that I was talking about, is there's a lot of voices there, many voices, many things, many ideas and so forth that can lead you in any, off into many directions, different directions. But if we know the voice of Jesus Christ, we will know the truth, and we will continue to be his disciples. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. He's using an illustration here of a shepherd and sheep, and we've all known that. We know that that is changing tones here. We know that that is a factor in all this. How well do we know the voice of Christ? You know, I have to say that I'm faced many, many times in decisions right within the church, right within my responsibilities in the church, where I have to determine whether I'm, a situation and make a decision that is going to affect somebody, going to affect maybe the whole church, one way or another. We have to know, we have to discern the voice of the Master. Jesus says in the 11th verse, John 10:11, says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. Then in the 14th verse, he says, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Now, the difference in the language there than Paul and Jesus is that Jesus is speaking of himself, not boasting, but factually. He is the good shepherd. He is, and he is there for a purpose. And the weight and the responsibility that he had there is almost beyond our comprehension. Well, I would say probably is beyond our comprehension. I don't know that we know what he was faced with. I don't know to what degree of agency that he had. In the garden, it sounded like he might have been able to say, I won't do it. You know, Garden of Gethsemane. But he didn't. He looked beyond the cross. He looked beyond the trial. And again, this is kind of a repeating of what has already been said, but in John 10, verses 27 through 30, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's important too, that he says, I know them. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Some people stumble over that. I don't wish to really get into that particular thought, but it's still, I guess where I'm trying to lead to, is the fact that we have to look to Christ, even as Paul did, and accept him as being the one that is standing between us and the Father, and that our salvation is dependent upon Christ and that which he has merited in the favor of the Father. In the 17th chapter of John, this is where Jesus is praying to the Father. John 17:11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And so that explains what he said when he said, I and my Father are one. As we are, the Father and the Son are one, one in purpose. And how does that happen? Can you really comprehend? Did God just make a clone of himself and say, this is Jesus Christ, and everybody, and he just did exactly what he did with without any emotion or feeling whatsoever? No. Jesus had to have been right at the point of choice at all times, making the right decision to not be opposing the Father. And so, the lesson is to us, as Jesus did the will of the Father, so are we to the will of Jesus Christ and the Father. Jesus said himself that he was an example. That's in the Book of Mormon. And I think of that quite often. He gave us an example by his life, by the things that he taught us and the things that he did. If he had not done the things, then we would say, well, he's not an example. But he did that. He fulfilled the will of the Father. And he continues here in verses 20 and 21 in John 17, 20 and 21. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus had an occasion to make this statement in John 8, verse 29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. I think I picked scriptures that I'm trying to emphasize the example in Jesus Christ. The example is that he always did the things that pleased the Father, and the Father never left him alone. So we have the same guarantee. We have the same hope that we can always turn to the Father. Another verse here in John, the fifth chapter, verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. That kind of puzzles me, because, you know, I don't see that fully. In my own personal concept, and this is just me, I can't say that I can prove it, but I take it that this existence that we are part of was conceived by God the Father, and just what all he did at the very beginning, I don't know, but I'm believing that he created the Son, Jesus Christ, and that he became the instrument in the hands of the Father to do the creation. Now, some may disagree with me, and that's kind of immaterial, because what has been done is done, and we have to accept that. And that is another lesson I would like to emphasize while I'm right here at it. You know, I heard it said once that in an argument that was taking place, that people discussing the way God is and so forth. And somebody said, well, I can't believe in that kind of God. You know, I take exception to that attitude. Even though it may be true. You know, there are certain things that people project that I cannot accept as being true. And I don't really accept it as being the way God really is. But that isn't that important. God is God, regardless of what I believe. And I have to accept God on His terms, not Him accepting me on my terms. And so many people get this turned around. They want God to fit their little plan and structure of reasoning. And He isn't going to do it. And if a person gets too big in their own ambitions of projecting their beliefs and so forth, they stumble right into that trap. And it's a part of the elevation that Satan himself did too, wherein he fell. I have some other thoughts here. I think most of what I have, you can go to John in the 5th chapter there in the 30th verse. It says, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. There is another thought here. John 5, 32. He says, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnessed of me is true. And that's in the 32nd verse, and if you read on through there, you'll find that that's John the Baptist. But in verse 36 then he says, this is John 5:36, but I have greater witness than that of John. Now, this brings us into another aspect of exploring the truths concerning who Jesus Christ is. And it's important because we find that Jesus prepared himself for this particular thought even as he taught his disciples. But he says, I have greater witness than that of John. For the works the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So he has first John as a witness who actually identified him at the time that Jesus was baptized. And then again, he says that his works were the witness. Now, those are the works that he did. But listen to that last thought. Bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The Father has sent me. He always goes back to the Father. And in the 37th verse it says, and the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. But he has sent witness. Okay. And then in John 8:18, I'm picking up these here and there, but they're important to me because they all connect with the same subject here. The witness of Christ. It says, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. I think I missed one back here. John 5:30 says, I can of mine own self do nothing. Now wait a minute. Somewhere he states that if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. I've overlooked that, but you all have heard that. But here he says, I am one that bear witness of myself. And how did he do that? By his works. The witness was by through the works. And the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Well, now we can go to the incident where the Lord come right out and ask to his disciples who he was, or who the people said he was. You go to Matthew, the 16th chapter, in the 16th chapter, and starting with the 13th verse, the latter part of that, it says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they give an answer, you know, that Elias, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Then he turns right around and asks them directly, "Whom say ye that I am?" Well, Peter had the answer. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus said something that is really important to us. That in the 17th verse, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now, I go to this because we do believe that through our faith in God and in Jesus Christ, we have a confirmation through the Spirit. And that confirmation is more true and more real than anything that we could have otherwise. I mean, we can reason it out in our minds, and that's well and good, up to a point. But you can't stand on that alone. You cannot rely on that alone. We have to have that greater witness. We have to have what Peter received. Jesus says in John 14th verse, or chapter, John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Here again is putting us in a situation that is important to us. If you took an analytical attitude about the gospel, and you analyze things according to your own thinking and reasoning, what is it you're basing it on? Are you basing it on your intelligence alone? There's something greater than that intelligence that we claim is so important to us. I mean, it's good to have an education. It's good to receive knowledge and study these things out. And I dare say the Lord wants us to be students of the Scriptures. He wants us to be able to turn to them and prove their and use them readily. But He wants us to know them. And the only way that you know the truth of a commandment is by obeying it. You'll never know it by just analyzing. Sit back here. Well, that looks good to me. I think that works. How do you know it works? You have to obey it to make it work. It's very simple. It's very basic. You know, children can understand it better than adults can sometimes. Sometimes we get, our heads get swollen a little bit with our self-importance and we fall flat on our face. I've been there. I know all about that. And it's good for me. It's the only way that I can learn. And I've wondered, why is it I have to make a fool of myself before I can learn? Well, the Lord wants me to be humble. And, well, I do that all the time. She can tell you about it. Yeah, she has to listen to me all the time. But he goes on, you know, in John the 15th chapter, the 12th verse. I'm jumping around here a lot, and I hope I'm not confusing anyone. John 15:12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And this is what we understand, that we have to, as he said earlier here, in the 10th verse, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So here it is, very consistent. What he has done in obedience to the Father is what we have to do. It's so simple, and yet it is, well, it's a beyond our ability unless we strive against our own human weaknesses and self-wills. He says in the going to 3rd Nephi, the 5th chapter, I don't know how when I'm supposed to quit here. Do they quit it? do they quit at the...
We're here.
We quit when you're done with your sermon.
Okay. Well, I want to go to the Book of Mormon.
That was 3rd Nephi what?
3rd Nephi, the 5th chapter, verses 27, 28. I don't have a page number here. And after this manner shall ye baptize in my name. We all know that scripture about the baptism. For behold, verily I say unto you that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are one, and I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and the Father and I are one. And we know that the prayer over the, as you baptize them, as the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are added or are there, and that's why he's explaining this, and he's saying it, that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and the Father and I are one. And according as I have commanded you, thus shall you baptize. But going on into that chapter, he talks about disputations and about contention. And apparently there was a problem there at some time or other. And I would suppose, although I don't believe we have any problem on this in the church today, we do have some problems on various things. And I would say that the Lord does not condone our disposition to dispute over things and become contentious. I think we've all heard admonition from time to time on this, but we have experienced it at times, or we have seen it happen. But he goes on, and here is the thing that I find consistent with what I've been reading about or talking about. In 3 Nephi 5:32, he says, "Behold, verily, verily, I say unto you, I will declare unto you my doctrine, and this is my doctrine, and it is the doctrine which the Father hath given unto me." Now here again we go back to the witness thing, and he says, "I bear record of the Father, and the Father beareth record of me, and the Holy Ghost beareth record of the Father and me, and I bear record that the Father commandeth all men everywhere to repent and believe in me." Now, the thought that's important in my mind is that when he says the Holy Ghost beareth record of the Father and me, it is by the Holy Ghost that we know who Jesus Christ is, and we know who the Father is, and we know the Spirit, and therefore we know the voice of Jesus Christ when he speaks, and we recognize that truth. And he says, "Whoso believeth in me and is baptized, the same shall be saved, and they are they who shall inherit the kingdom of God." And again, in the 38th verse, he says, "And thus will the Father bear record of me, and the Holy Ghost will bear record unto him of the Father and me, for the Father and I and the Holy Ghost are one." Now this is Jesus speaking, and I am problem. I think it is for most of our people. They don't like the scriptures being rewritten. And so, what I'm saying is that there is a certain amount of repeating that goes along with the Book of Mormon. And people have recognized that it's the same way in the Bible. And you know that there are some of the restoration peoples that have went into this, I can't call the name. Anyway, this is necessary. This is a pattern. And some people say, you know, we shouldn't repeat ourselves. I've been called upon when I would say something and then repeat myself. You know, you're getting to be an old senile old man, you know. Well, maybe I am. But the scriptures repeat themselves, and Jesus himself repeats himself. And the next few verses are real important that, let's see, then the verse 39, 40, and 41. Well, 39 and 40. I'm going to read them. And again I say unto you, you must repent and become as a little child and be baptized in my name, or you can in no wise receive these things. Very simple. And I would read that and think, well, that's absolute. But what happens in the next verse? And again I say unto you, you must repent and be baptized in my name and become as a little child, or you can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. There's some changes there. There is somewhat repeating it, but he places baptism ahead of becoming a little child. I think there must be a reason for that. I don't know that I have an answer to that. But what I'm really looking at is the fact that who has sat down and jotted down all this or remembered it and wrote it? Somebody had to do that, and they did. It's quite evident. But why would there be a slight difference in the final end of the 39th verse? It says, you must do this or you in no wise can receive these things. And in the 40th verse, you can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God unless you do these things. Well, I know there's an explanation, and I'm not saying that I understand it, but what I am saying mostly is that today we have a language that is used in business and whatever. It's kind of a memo-type language. In other words, if somebody wants you to meet them at a certain time, they send you the place and time, and that's it. You know, don't say anything else. Just get that one thought across. And we think that way sometimes when we write. You know, don't bore the person with telling something over and over again. And the Lord sees it a little different, I think. He wants us, if he wants to emphasize something, if it's written, you can't hear his voice. You know, I can speak up and maybe make a little show or something to emphasize something. But in written words, you can't do that. So what does he do? He repeats it. Okay, I read that. I just read that. And here I'm reading it again. There's a point there. And I feel that we need to allow the Lord to indulge himself whatever way he wants through his prophets and whoever to get across his purposes. Well, finally, we have to consider what this all leads to. And in 3rd Nephi, the 7th chapter, verses 10 and 11, Jesus says, 3rd Nephi 7, 10 and 11, "Behold, I am the law, the light. Look unto me and endure to the end, and ye shall live. For unto him that endureth to the end will I give eternal life. Behold, I have given unto you the commandments, therefore keep my commandments." And Jesus said in Matthew 24:13, "But he that shall endure to unto the end, the same shall be saved." That is so plain, and yet the world, even within the Christian community, have skipped over it, the endurance part. They say, confess Christ, and you're there. You went past repentance, baptism, laying on of hands for the reception of the Holy Ghost, endurance to the end, and you're there, you're saved. You cannot fall. And that's a fallacy. That's one of those untruths that they've taken most of the truth, but they've left out the major part of it. So we have to see the whole picture, and in seeing it, can't we be appreciative of the way God has done this? If there be opposition to God, there is a purpose in that. And I hate to think I could have been one of those that was in opposition. I hope that what I'm doing is acceptable to him. Sometimes I wonder because of my own human weaknesses. But the Lord gave us weakness that we might be humble. That doesn't mean we just lay down and say, well, I can't do anything. We have to strive. We have to strive to overcome, and that's the purpose of it. That's the every weakness that we have can be overcome, and it can become a strength. And that's where we seek to be fulfilled in that. So I would like to close with that thought, that we strive toward the end and run the race like Paul has said. The devil's got a lot more on the ball than I have. I mean, he's very experienced, and he knows all my weaknesses, and he uses them to his benefit whenever he can, whenever I allow it. But he has his purpose, and that doesn't mean that I give him any credit, because certainly he has the result that the Lord has given to him. And he is a person in misery. And we don't want to be in that. We don't want to share that misery that he has. So we're going to have to do everything within our power. We have to keep the commandments. And we have to avail ourselves of this plan of salvation to the fullest and become his people. And so that with that, I would say that I could close my sermon this time.
Thank you, Brother Rowan. I think we all have a lot to think.